Make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are ready to get back to the Gospel of Mark. We are ready to resume with verse 14 of chapter 1, having dealt with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, fighting Satan one-on-one for 40 days, and the success he had there. Now he is effectively ready to go forth with power and to begin the more public aspects of his ministry. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The adversative conjunction, duh, now. What you have here in the construction is the preposition meta, couple, M-E-T-A, coupled with the articular present active infinitive of paradidomi. And actually, I take that back. It's aorist passive infinitive. And the idea here is you have this construction. It's not unusual to use an infinitive in these kinds of constructions with a preposition to denote antecedent time. And that's so translated by the term after. And paradidomi is the verb, literally from the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, to give, and para alongside, hence it means to hand over. But in the context here, it's arrested. Handed over in the sense, John wasn't betrayed. It's interesting because this is the very same word that's used of Judas' actions towards Jesus in betrayal. But John wasn't necessarily betrayed by a human agent. He was arrested by Herod. So after John had been taken into custody, that all is just those three words, da, meta, and then the articular paradidomi, articular infinitive. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, and that's not also unusual to have a proper name with a definite article, can be used with or without. And in that sense, I haven't found any grammatical real importance to it. It's just that this is the way they did it. So Jesus came, erchomai is the verb, simple verb to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Jesus came, oh, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong one there. That's John, the proper name John. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came, the Jesus, definite article with the proper name, came into Galilee. Preposition ice with the accusative of Galilee. I-A-A. So Galilee, preaching, present active participle. Again, the participle denotes attendant circumstance. Possibly the manner in which he came into Galilee. It was characterized by preaching. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news. Caruso is the verb, and euangelion, with the definite article, the accusative neuter singular, the good news of God. Ho theos, that is the name for the term for God, definite article, with theos, T-H-E-O-S. Subjective genitive here, God sends the good news. Some see an example here of a plenary genitive, in which the genitive functions as both subjective and objective, but those are dicey, and I don't see it, and generally haven't been convinced of the arguments on most of the times when they've wanted to do that. It's also it's a convenient way of not having to make a choice as to whether or not it's subjective or objective. So either God is the subject preaching the good news, which that's not it, or the good news is about him, that he has sent it, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And here, Kai, one of the ones that is translated, saying, present active participle of Lego, saying that, and that is Hoti, who introduces the indirect discourse here, H-O-T-I, and it's not translated, it just becomes, it's the quotation marks, that's how they translate it, rather than saying that, or they just use it as quotes. The time is fulfilled. The verb perfect, passive indicative, plerao.
P-L-E-R-O-O.
That word means to fill up or to make full. And then time is made full. Kairos. There's actually, of course, as you probably know, two Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. Kairos deals with strategic periods of time, whereas chronos deals with time, and we get our word chronology from it, like tick, 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 linear time. Time is a line and just moves on. Kairos refers to particular periods of time when the plan of God is advanced into a new stage. Certain things have to come together on the planet. The timing has to be right. God, as we know, has a particular plan laid out from eternity past. Back in eternity past, at some point, God figured out a plan that was going to take us to eternity future. And so that plan is certain of fulfillment. But at various times in human history, certain aspects of the plan come to a ripe stage, we might say. The time is ripe for it. And so certain things had to be in place, for instance, at the first advent. You had to have the forerunner. You had to have the nation in the condition in which it was in, which was largely unbelief. You had to have a particular group of leadership, headed up, of course, by Annas and Caiaphas. Two particularly evil men, by the way, two particularly really bad Jews. While we don't have any room in our theology for anti-Semitism, we also recognize there are some very, very horrible Jews. We're aware of that. I'm going to let God deal with them. I'm not going to be busy hating them or trying to jam them or any other thing. But there have been some really evil Jews, and there are some really evil Jews in the world today. Some of these families behind the scenes that are manipulating economies, running nations, and doing all that, some of these people are exceedingly evil. So the nation had to be the way it was. There are certain things that will have to be in place at the time of the rapture. It will come at a specific strategic time. Certain things have to be fulfilled. Again, to have the events of Daniel's 70th week, you have to have certain nations on the earth in order to even fulfill that. So the time is fulfilled, and the idea is the strategic time is here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And is Kai here, and Gizo is the verb, E-N-G-I-Z-O. It's actually, again, two gammas, but in the rules of translation and transliteration, the first one's pronounced as an N when you have two hard consonants like that in the Greek. So physically, the word means to approach someone, i.e. to get, you know, if I walk towards you. That's the idea of engizo. Temporally, it has to do with closer to being real, closer to being realized. So the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is basileia, B-A-S, with a definite article, L-E-I-A, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, with a definite article, the kingdom of God. A genitive of theos, how you want to translate this one, the idea is ownership, the kingdom of which God is the king. God's kingdom is at hand. Repent, present active imperative, metanoeo. And that simply means, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, comes from the Greek word nous, for mind, and meta, which often has the idea of an exchange or a transfer. A change of mind is literally what the word means. Repent has no notion of feeling sorry. There's a word in there, and there's a Greek term for feeling sorry. There's a Greek term for feeling bad. This isn't it. This word just says change your mind about certain things. And what did they need to change their mind about? They needed to change their mind about their view of salvation. They had the idea, because they were Jewish, that racially they were fine with God. That just being Jews made them okay with God. Well, that's a convenient theology. I'm a Snyder, therefore I'm okay with God. Well, no, that's not the case. Being born into a certain family, being born into a certain race, doesn't make you okay with God. But the Jews had been selected as God's people, we know, but they had distorted all of this. They had distorted the Mosaic law into a works system for salvation. They had abandoned faith, largely. They were into works, big time. And they were so into works and so into pleasing the Pharisees that this all became so oppressive, because they had added all these oral traditions beside the law that now they had to keep those as well. And they clearly misunderstood the intent of the law. If you look a little farther into John, or Mark here, down about verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Well, why did they wait till after the sun had set? Well, it was the Sabbath. But was the Sabbath, was the observance of the Sabbath supposed to be something by which you couldn't get medical help? That was never the intent of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't there to restrict man. It was a tribute to grace, that you didn't have to work one day a week and God will take care of you anyway. That's the nature of God's plan. One day out of seven, you rest and you trust God to provide during that day. Well, the Sabbath, they had distorted it into such a deal. They had, you couldn't walk. They had figured out how many steps you could take on the Sabbath and not be working. And if you took one more step, well, bad news. And that's how legalistic they were. And so much so that they wouldn't even bring people who were sick to get help because they were observing the Sabbath. But that's how legalistic it got and how weird it can get. If you tolerate legalism in any form, and we recognize there's two extremes here. There's legalism and there's lasciviousness. Both are wrong. But if you tolerate legalism, it is one of the real enemies of grace. It will kill a church. So we won't tolerate legalism. On the other hand, we won't tolerate lasciviousness either. The Corinthians went the other way. So again, given any doctrine, take it and throw it into Corinth and they'll foul it up. And yet they remained a functioning church that Paul continued to work with in spite of their problems. But what did he do? He tossed out the incestuous Corinthian. He didn't put up with it. But on the other hand, you read Galatians, and he really scorches those people verbally for their legalism, because they were distorting spirituality into a system of works. And he says, no, you can't have that. So repent, change your mind here, and believe. Again, imperatives here, pistuo, this is, the Greek word pistis comes from this. Pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, means to believe, to have faith in something, to place your trust in something. And believe in the gospel, the good news. All right, point one, while Mark does not make it explicit, he resumes his narrative after some time has passed. One of the things is, obviously, as he's writing these accounts, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, they include certain things and they don't include certain things. If they made it comprehensive, if they even tried to make it comprehensive, at the end of John, he makes a statement about, I've only written, and he tells you straight out, I've only written certain things. And you have to recognize this with all the authors. But at the end of John, he makes this statement. There were also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So that in order to keep, if you're writing a deal, when you write a letter to somebody or an email, you don't contain everything in it. You put in what's germane to your point. And so Mark does this as well. And as we see, if they didn't, these books would have been incomprehensibly large. And so you couldn't include everything. And even to write about that 3.5-year period, you would have filled up page after page after page of the things Jesus did. One, he was very busy. So his narrative resumes after some time has passed. In fact, between the time Jesus was baptized by John and verse 14, it is almost certain that many months have elapsed. Two, some suggest as few as 2 or 3 months, while others, like Lenski, favor up to 18 months. It would appear, from what I've been able to work on, that 6 or 8 months might be a good estimate. So let's assume Jesus was baptized sometime in the fall, this is where we have fixed it as best we can, in the fall of 29 A.D., say October of 29 A.D. When John picks this up, he's baptized. Well, we know 40 days goes by, and that's almost 6 weeks. So we know that part, obviously, had happened. We know there was another week-long period, add another week to that, so that makes it 7 weeks. Because of the events in John, we can glean that from John's deal. So we're almost up to 2 months at a minimum have passed that we know about. Well, more time has passed, as we will see, because John skips ahead past the first Passover, and that doesn't occur until April of 30 A.D. And so that is a period of November, December. That's 7 months. And more likely, it's since it's after the Passover, again, we're probably in the area of 8 months. Could even be 9. We're into the spring of 30 A.D. when he writes this part. 3, however, there is no precise or explicit chronological evidence by which we can definitively fix the date for the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. 4, what we do know is that following the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returned to the area of Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was continuing his ministry. So we know that this is after that, because we told us after John was arrested. So that's seen in John 1:28. 4, the chronology of the Gospel of John provides a one-week chronology in the life of Christ, which took place on the east side of the Jordan River after the wilderness temptation. That is seen in John 1:28. I won't read that whole section. But what you see here is that we're provided a chronology. Certain things happen. For instance, the first thing that happens, the first thing he mentions is this day when they come out to interview John. That's seen in verses 19 through 27, that day. So that's day one. The next day is day two. That's verse 29. And the lights went out. Verse 35 is the next day. Now that's the third day. He goes out and he sees these two disciples and he finds them. And so they came and lodged the night. Then verse 43, the next day. Now we're to the fourth day. And he goes out, and this is the day that where Philip and Nathanael come and become his disciples. And they stay with him. So the fourth day, then on the third day, in chapter 2, verse 1, so that's the seven-day period right there, 3 days from the last day he's just referenced. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So the Gospel of John provides us, again, so we got a bare minimum that we can account for of 2 months. But, again, more time has passed than that, as we will see. 6, it was during this time that several of the disciples had their initial contact with Jesus. But they do not appear to have continued an association with him at that time. John 1:35 through 43, this is where, John is standing with two of his disciples. Now, who are the two disciples that he's standing with? John the Baptist is standing there. Can we deduce? Yes, we can. It was John and Peter. John, the author of the Gospel, and Peter, because we see that in verse 39. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I'm sorry, it was John and Andrew. It wasn't Peter. Take it back. And then, of course, Andrew goes and gets Peter, Simon, as he's known here. And so then we see Philip and Nathanael join up with him. And it appears this group, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, accompany Jesus down to the wedding there in Cana. So I don't know if they had an invitation, but they went. Matthew 4, 18 and 19 also gives us some information. Rich, I think you might need to... they may have had a power problem. Matthew 4, 18 and 19. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Well, that doesn't occur until many months later. That is several months from the time we're talking about in John. As a matter of fact, that's probably into the next year, in fact. So they have an initial association with Jesus, but they do not maintain that association in the sense that they follow him and stick with him. Because when we get back to the book of Mark, our book, we're going to see that same call that's recorded in Matthew is also recorded there. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew casting a net in the sea. So this was not their first exposure to Jesus when he calls them his disciples. They had believed he was the Messiah, but at that point, it wasn't the will of God for them to follow him permanently. And so they go back to their fishing business in Galilee there. They work for Peter's dad, I believe. Or John's dad, rather. So, following the wedding feast, Jesus makes a short visit to Capernaum. That's seen in John 2:12, which John measures in days. A, the temptation lasted for 40 days. B, Jesus returned to be publicly identified by John the Baptist and went to Cana, which took another 7. See, it was not unusual for the wedding feast to last up to 7 days, which would involves another week. D, there's a brief period at Capernaum, likely no more than another 2 weeks. So E, this indicates a minimum of 2 months have elapsed since Jesus' baptism. As we point out, the bare minimum of time that this could be. And it's actually, as we're going to show you, longer than that. So A, what happens between that time, either late 29 or early 30 A.D., and the Passover in April 30 A.D. is not recorded in any of the Gospels, but would have required another 3 or 4 months. And so 9, it is apparent that Jesus Christ conducted a Judean ministry prior to the first Passover, and for some time after that until the arrest of John the Baptist. So 10, Matthew indicates that Jesus returned to Nazareth, where he had been raised. However, this followed the events that are recorded in John. Matthew 4, 12 and 13. And again, trying to get the chronology as straight in here as we can, and recognizing here verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, that's the time of our verse after John is arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so I think I sent out a full page map. If you've got, you can keep your map kind of around and you'll see where these places are. Unfortunately, Janelle and Linda don't have one. But if you got yours, you can let them look on, I guess, unless you're just very selfish. And maybe you are. It's hard for me to know. But the point is, here on the map, you have this, I think it's a pretty good one. It shows you where these places all are. And Galilee is up in the northern part of Israel there, which and Capernaum, Bethsaida. They've got some distance between Bethsaida and Capernaum, but modern archaeology would suggest that Bethsaida was just simply a small suburb of a slightly larger town, Capernaum, that they were very close together. And in fact would have been considered a suburb. So it's up there on the north, sort of east side, west side rather, of the Sea of Galilee. There you have, he goes back there, and in John 2, 13, and I'm definitely not going to read all of this because it's chapters we're looking at, but from 2:13, where you see there in verse 12, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and brother, and they stayed there a few days. Why? Well, they knew people, or, you know, I don't know, maybe Peter had invited him back. We're not really told. We're just told that he went back to Capernaum. So the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, this is, again, a good 4 months later. From that time, from the time we're talking about. So there's a 4 month gap between John 12, a 2:12 and 2:13. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, he has his encounter with Nicodemus, who is apparently positive but is an unbeliever at this time. And so Jesus gives him the gospel. And it appears that Nicodemus, of course, believes. At some point, we're not really told when, if he believed right then or what the situation was. But he tells him, you've got to be born again. You have to experience the new birth. And so he continues in, he stays in Jerusalem, it appears. And now verse chapter 4, verse 1, if you look ahead to there. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing. But his disciples were. Can you imagine the arrogance this would breed in believers later? Well, Jesus baptized me personally. Big deal. But that's how people would be. So he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And then on that trip, when we're not, again, we're told this was after the first Passover, because he goes into the first Passover and clears the temple out. He had to pass through Samaria. But by that time, I mean really by the first Passover, Jesus was a marked man with the religious leadership. He had already irritated them beyond belief. And they were already beginning to foment the plan to kill him. And so they wanted to take him out early on. But what, and so you have to kind of realize when you're watching Jesus, one, realize he's walking around essentially with a death threat hanging over him all the time. Now, it's one thing, again, to go out and conduct a ministry and all of that. It's quite another to do it in a hostile environment in which you fear for your life. I mean, if he feared, he didn't fear. He trusted God, and he faith rested it to God and all that. And God took care of him. But really, by the first Passover, the Jews were ready to kill him. Or at least the leadership was. And so that plan began to get rolling pretty early on. So 6 months after he's baptized, I mean, they're ready for him to be gone. At least the top dogs were. So then he goes through Samaria, and in chapter 4, that gives his encounter there in Samaria with the woman at the well, and actually they were at Shechem. So if you can see there on your map, Shechem is about right in the center. It's right above the word Samaria, in fact. And there was a well there, and that's where he meets this woman. And so then up through verse 42, and after 2 days, then verse 43, he went forth from there into Galilee. And so this is probably not too long after the Passover, so we're probably still in roughly April of 30 AD. Or maybe even the May, we're not really told how long this entire trip took. But if he was in Jerusalem, he has to go up through Samaria. He takes a pretty straight line, it appears, to go north. And of course, a good officious Jew would not go through Samaria. He would have gone around to the east side of the Jordan and avoided that area because those were half-breeds and they hated them and there was racial issues there. So, 11, the events of the first Passover, which are recorded only by John, were followed by a brief ministry in Judea. That we see in John 3, 22 through 24 there. After these things, and his disciples came into the land, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So clearly this ministry in Judea precedes John's arrest. So he takes the trip through Samaria, John 4, and Jesus returned to Galilee to begin his public ministry there. 12, given these facts, it would appear that John the Baptist was arrested at some time in the fall, or summer or fall of 30 AD. And Jesus began his Galilean ministry shortly after that. 13, this would mean that John the Baptist had a ministry that lasted approximately 12 to 18 months. From the spring slash summer of 30 AD until the summer, or 29 AD rather, until the summer or fall of 30 AD. So 14, John the Baptist continued to maintain his fidelity to the truth and to his assigned niche, even when confronted with the temptation to envy or jealousy. John 3, 26 through 35. There was this discussion arose. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. See, his disciples are jealous. This is one of the things you have to watch out for, is that sometimes people will tolerate things in their own life, but they can get very jealous if somebody offends or hurts somebody they love. And they saw this as a slight to John the Baptist. Now, John didn't see it that way, but they did. And so John was able to just roll with it because he was oriented. His disciples, by the way, shouldn't have even been his disciples by this time. What was John's message? Believe on the one coming, not me. John made that plain over and over again, and yet these people attach themselves to him and say, I'm a disciple of John's. Well, then you're not listening to John very well, because otherwise you wouldn't be his disciple. You would be Jesus' disciple. So John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John gives his witness and it appears again that all of these declarations here are John the Baptist's, and down through the end of the chapter. So John was, people again came to John, oh John, Jesus is being better than you. People are following him. What are we to do? Nothing. How about that? Nothing. Let him go. And John was oriented. So he wasn't worried about who did what. Or Jesus was getting more glory. John, Jesus is in the press more than you are, John. I don't care. I know what my niche is. And so he manifested a real ability to hang in there, to do the right thing. And you can't hardly speak too highly of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. He said, among women, there's not been anyone born greater than John the Baptist. So that speaks pretty highly to his ability to apply. So 15, although there was some slight overlapping in the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, neither was concerned, since each knew his respective place in the plan of God. And 16, after Herod's arrest of John the Baptist in the summer or fall of 30 AD, Jesus left Judea and initially returned to his hometown of Nazareth. Before moving the family to Capernaum, we find that he relocated them there in Matthew 4:12. So the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry are not well attested, but they're not designed to be. And so this is after the arrest of John the Baptist. He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth. In other words, he went back to his hometown and told his family, we're moving. Now by this time, it would appear that Joseph is dead. And that's why Jesus is the leader of the family. This would have fell to him as the oldest son. So 17, this is the point at which Mark resumes his account, which moves us forward to late 30 A.D. Or even more likely, it could be now, John picks up in January of 31 A.D. It could be even that late by this time. So essentially, there's a year and about 3 months, 2 or 3 months, that Jesus is doing things, and we don't have a whole lot of information on what went on. We know that the encounter with Nicodemus happened this time. We know there was a ministry in Judea. We know that he went through Samaria and then returned. But we don't know a whole lot else. We know he cleansed the temple during that time. He went to that wedding. We know that. But as far as his ministry, we're not really told very much about that. At least in the book of Mark, we're not. And actually, all the Gospels put together doesn't give you a lot of information about it. So Mark resumes his account when Jesus returns to begin the Galilean portion of his ministry. See, all these verses are all just parallel that provide you the time frame we're dealing with. And you can see that Matthew and Luke have four chapters of information, and Mark is at verse 14 of chapter 1. So these guys approached this very differently in terms of what they recorded and all that. So 18, Mark does not deal with the fate of John the Baptist at this point, since his intention is to shift the focus from John the Baptist to Jesus. Rather than distract the reader from Jesus, Mark waits until later in the book to detail the fate of the forerunner. Now he does deal with it in Mark 6:14 and following. He doesn't tell you now because he wants to get on with it. Mark's ready. He says, okay. Clearly, Mark is pragmatic. He's moving pretty quick through this stuff right now. Now, he'll stop and take brief glimpses and snapshots along the way. But mostly, he's covered a lot of time here in the first 13 verses of his book. Mark 6:14 and following. Then King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He'd heard about Jesus. And this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like the prophets of old. Now see, all you had to do is go ask Jesus who he was. But these people had rather speculate. And they're getting it wrong. That's the astonishing thing. You could actually have the truth, and you're just getting it wrong because you're relying on your own stupid ability to figure it out, rather than just listen and learn. And sometimes the human mind is a terrible thing, trust me. And this is a good example of that. So Herod had sent, as he said, and when Herod heard of it, now Herod comes up with this weird idea. Well, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Okay. And he's coming to haunt me. This Jesus is John the Baptist coming to haunt me. I get it. But Herod wasn't too much of a psycho. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This was a violation under the divorce principle. And they were not legally divorced in that sense, and not legally, morally, not to be married. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Well, I bet. You could cross Herod, and he might put up with it, but you cross this woman, and oh my God, you're never going to hear the end of it. And he didn't. He didn't hear the end of it until she got John the Baptist dead. That shut him up. She was content that she was going to do this, and she did. She finally pulled it off. For Herod was afraid of John. And so Herodias had a grudge and wanted to put him to death, but couldn't do so. See, she's got to get Herod's okay to go on this. But here Herod is every day, or John, every day in their face saying, you shouldn't be married, this is wrong, 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 you're wrong, 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 this is never going to be right, you are wrong, wrong, wrong. And Herodias said, I've about had enough of that. And so she wants him dead. But Herod was afraid of him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But when he heard him, he was very perplexed, for he used to enjoy listening to him. But see, he's arrested him and put him in prison, and this is Herod's way of keeping him safe. Well, thank you, but no thanks. Don't put me into prison to keep me safe. But he thinks he's okay. Well, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced on the stripper pole, this was very popular with the guys. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want and I will give it to you. So you think you can dance. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She said, give me the head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. And immediately she came in and hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was yet very sorry, yet because of his... See, he didn't want to end up with egg on his face in front of his top dogs there. And so because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and brought him and had him beheaded in the prison. And he brought back his head on a platter. Yum, yum, dinner time. Well, these people are disgusting. And so, some of these people, they end up dying and going to hell. You really don't care. I mean, Herod deserves everything he gets. I mean, look at the way he treated the forerunner. And all because, some chick danced. Are you kidding me? That's going to be your excuse? Well, that's not going to fly for long at the judgment. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, all of this has transpired before Mark 1:14. But he hadn't been necessarily killed yet, but he'd been arrested. He was in jail at this time. And generally they throw you in jail. It doesn't end good, especially in the first century A.D. Again, prison was not like what it is today, where they're trying to rehabilitate you. And that doesn't work either, as we know. The recidivism rate is exceedingly high. If you're in prison once, the odds are you'll be there again. That's the odds. So John, however, when they had prisons, it was to hold you, and generally it ended in execution. I mean, you had a trial. You could be acquitted, but generally speaking, if you were in prison, you were probably in trouble. You were probably facing death. So 19, although Mark uses the language of betrayal with respect to John the Baptist, the paradidomi verb there, there is no evidence that he was betrayed by a person or persons. It should simply be understood to mean that Herod arrested John. 20, it should also be noted that Mark uses the same language of John the Baptist as he does of Jesus Christ, who prophesied this fate for his disciples as well. That's our verse, Mark 1:14. Then in 15:1, it's the very same verb. It's the same language applied to this. And early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the whole council held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. That's the paradidomi verb. And in 13:9, he warns his disciples that this stuff is going to happen to you too. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. There's the betrayal word, the paradidomi, to be delivered over and hand over. You will be handed over to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony for them. So 21, what does become apparent is that Jesus Christ did not embark on his public ministry in Galilee until John the Baptist had completed his ministry and his doom was sealed. So 22, although some have suggested that Jesus fled to Galilee to escape the fate of John the Baptist, he would have been no safer there, since Herod Antipas, who imprisoned John, was the ruler in Galilee and Perea. And I think if you look in there, you can see where Galilee and Perea are on your map. Maybe Perea is not on there. I can't see it right off, but it's on one of those maps in there, but you can find it. It is?
It's on the east side.
Oh, yeah, it's on the east side of the Jordan. I just don't see it on this particular one, but... there it is. It's down in, he ruled from Galilee down to the, almost down to the Dead Sea. So it's on the, kind of mentioned there on the northeast side of the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea at any rate. So 23, instead of seeking an audience in Jerusalem, which was the capital and foremost city of the Jewish world, Jesus transferred his main activity to Galilee, which was removed from the capital and was considered to be far less significant. And this is one of the things we're constantly going to see in the ministry of Jesus. He does not approach it the way people approach the modern ministry today. He approaches it in a way that's completely opposite to what we see. If you're the Messiah, shouldn't you go to Jerusalem and have an ad campaign and get your name out there and let everybody know who you are? That would be the human viewpoint way of looking at it. Let's do some studies and let's see which demographics you'll appeal to best. Well, we see you're weak among the 18 to 25 female group, so we got to kind of psych it up here a little bit. I mean, you know, you need to get more in touch with your feminine side, and then they would alter Jesus and fix him and send him out there again to get people to follow him. And you don't see any of this in his ministry. You don't see any, I mean, it's very much different than what people would think. 24, although Jesus might have chosen Galilee as the site of his ministry, because the influence of the hostile religious leaders was somewhat lessened. We are told by Matthew that this was actually to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 4, 12 through 16 indicates to us that, and of course Jesus was the only one really aware of what it was he was supposed to be doing. And the fact is, he fulfills these things perfectly. He's in the right place at the right time. That's one of the things I constantly pray for. That I'll be in the right place at the right time, where God wants me. Not only in my personal life, but also in the scriptures when we're teaching, when we're going through Bible class. Whatever I'm doing, I want it to be within God's directive will. Not just I can get up here and pontificate on something for an hour. It's I want to be where the congregation needs to be, where I need to be, to meet the needs of the time. And so Jesus does all this. He goes to Capernaum, and this was to fulfill, verse 14, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. But only Jesus knew that this was a part of what he was doing. We get it after the fact, but he knew it at that time. Okay, I've got to move here because here's the way this goes. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And Jesus understood this prophecy to refer to him, and that's why he went and did what he did. And some have accused him of being, you know, nothing more, that Jesus couldn't. He became the Messiah, essentially, is one of the arguments, because he knew these prophecies, and so he just went out and fulfilled them because he knew what they were. Well, would you have read this and know that this is what you were supposed to do? I wouldn't have got that out of it. But again, you can't, certain things, of course, as we know, Jesus had no control over. How did Jesus manipulate where he was born? That would have been tough. How did he manipulate Judas betraying him? Judas did this of his own volition. How did he manipulate the time and manner of his death? He didn't. The officials did that. So certain things were out of Jesus' hand. He couldn't have just manipulated things. He was not just a student of the Old Testament that wanted to make it look like he was the Messiah. He literally, of course, was. So his coming or arrival in Galilee was accompanied by his proclamation of the good news of God, which is a continuation of the ministry that John the Baptist had begun. That's our verse in Mark there. We looked at the very first verse. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins as it is written in the book of Isaiah. And it begins here. The good news starts with the forerunner, as we know. 26, the genitive of God should be taken as a subjective genitive. God sends the good news about Jesus Christ, his son. 27, as John proclaimed the good news of the coming Messiah, Jesus now begins to publicly announce that he himself was that promised Savior. But what he doesn't want to focus on, and what he won't focus on, is he won't use the term Messiah to refer to himself. He doesn't really want people, because they have all the wrong ideas. And so he intentionally downplays that. Doesn't matter of fact, there comes a point where he won't let the demons tell people who he is. And he tells the disciples, I don't want you telling people who I am. Well, that's very much at odds with the modern ministry. Jesus, you will never be popular or successful with this approach. You've got to get out there. We got to get your name in lights. People need to see this. And Jesus said, no. He wanted them to hear the message. And he wanted them to recognize that what he was there for wasn't what they thought he was there for. And he's coming to save this world from its sins. He's not there to establish the kingdom at this time. And the Messiah, that was all they thought of. Ah, the kingdom. Messiah shows up, the kingdom's going to inaugurate. Well, in one sense, it does. Obviously, the kingdom is present with the appearance of the king. The kingdom is there. I mean, he is the king. But the fact is, he's not there as a political king. He's there as a spiritual king. And the people weren't focused on their spiritual needs, and he didn't want to distract from that. So as John begins to announce it, Jesus now publicly confirms it. 28, the content of his proclamation is found in verse 15, which contains two declarations and two commands. 29, the first declaration is that a strategic time had come in the plan of God. The time for the public appearance of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah was upon the nation. And 30, the time that was fulfilled is found in the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, which mandates that the Messiah would arrive at a particular time in Jewish history. And Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which we will look at here, but we will save this for Wednesday, because this gets into some complicated chronology that you need to understand, or at least have some handle on. And it deals with this prophecy of Daniel's 70 of weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, what's going to happen in this 70 weeks? By the time the 70 weeks is over, transgression will be finished. We will make an end of sin. We will make atonement for iniquity. We'll bring in everlasting righteousness, and we'll seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, this is the proclamation, the prophecy of the abomination of desolation. And that part, as we will see, refers to the Antichrist. And that, of course, waits future fulfillment. So we'll stop there today and continue on here Wednesday, because, again, there is some, hopefully you'll be a little fresher by then and ready to dive into this prophecy. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.